Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 is where we'll be at today. Becoming a soldier in the army brings drastic changes. Donna's brother Roger joined the army decades ago for a four-year term. He said that he liked camping, so he was going to join the army. I don't think it quite worked out as he expected. But, he entered into this contract. He took an oath to defend his country. He submitted himself to a new master, I'm sure a particular sergeant at boot camp. He got a haircut, moved to a new location. He was in Kentucky initially and learned new skills. Major changes, which some of you have experienced, old and young, have experienced in your life as well, being part of the military. Becoming a believer brings similar drastic changes in our lives. We commit ourselves to Christ, submitting our life to Him, believing in His death, burial, and resurrection. Christ becomes our new master, a perfect master as God and Savior. We're completely changed spiritually, made a new creature in Christ. We're given a spiritual gift, made a child of God and part of the body of Christ. And so today we want to begin to see that Paul is going to remind the Philippians of their responsibility as soldiers of Christ, as citizens of heaven. And he's going to emphasize four characteristics that we'll see in these four verses in the next couple of weeks, and what it means to be a good soldier in the Lord's army. First of all, there's the expectation of a soldier, and he is to honor his position, to honor the gospel that he has believed, the Savior that he has believed in. He's to have endurance as a soldier and to really fulfill his commission, to stand firm and strive, again, for the gospel. And thirdly, he's to have the energy of a soldier to work hard in the mission. And finally, fifthly, the evenness of a soldier. This might be a midlife advance. I mean, alliteration again. And it's going to be in the sermon too, another part alliterated. So hopefully it's not a distraction and a help. But the evenness of a soldier to be calm and consistent. Let's read Philippians 1:27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. And so we begin with the expectation of a soldier, his responsibility to live in a way that is fitting to his position. And for us as believers to live in a way that is fitting or worthy of the gospel. Again, a soldier has numerous expectations and responsibilities, generally to faithfully defend his country, specifically to be prepared and ready to do his job, to carry out the specific missions that will be assigned to him. And really, as he does this, his performance will bring either honor or dishonor to his family, his unit, the army, his country. And really, the Philippians, as you think about the city they lived in and their background, understood this concept very well, because Philippi was a Roman colony, and because of a particular war and victory, they were given the rights and privileges that accompanied Roman citizens, and really almost in a sense a mini Rome. Much of the population really consisted of retired Roman soldiers, familiar with rank, honor, and duty. And so here Paul says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And this is rather abrupt for Paul to make a shift this strongly. He's been talking about his plans and what God is doing, what he is confident God will do, in the fact that he will not be killed or martyred, but be released and go on to further ministry, hopefully among them. But we have really a hard stop here in verse 27. Only, he says. Oftentimes he'll transition much more smoothly, therefore, or as a result, or some other kind of transition that is a little bit easier, but he says only, and really this one thing is at the core and at the top of Paul's concerns for the Philippians as he now begins this long section. This will go from this verse 127 all the way through chapter 2, verse 18. And this one really title or summary statement, I think in some ways can really encompass all of the coming verses, all of the coming exhortations. One writer, O'Brien, said this: this comprehensive exhortation stands as a rubric to the whole section, with the subsequent admonitions and statements expanding and explaining what is involved in living worthily of the gospel. So really an important verse, an important statement that's going to kick off what he's going to be saying now, going forward for really a whole chapter. The latter part and most of chapter 2 will be taken up, or at least half of it, with these exhortations to the Philippians. He begins here, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." And this word for conduct is different than what he often uses as well. The word that we often see is for walking and over time acting in a certain way. But this word really refers to the idea of being a citizen. And it's not used very many times. It's only used one other time as a verb. There's other times where it's used a few times as a noun. But it's really this idea of a citizen and his responsibility to society. It means being a good citizen, one who can whose conduct brings honor to the political body to whom one belongs. And I think as Americans, that idea is really foreign, isn't it? It seems to me. We don't really have hardly any concept in our culture of being a citizen. And I think the biggest proof is what we just saw on Election Day, right? Have you ever looked at the percentages of turnout besides presidential elections, primaries, or general elections? I mean, it's usually very small. You know, 20% is good, or 30% is really good. And that's at the core of what we are as Americans and what it means to be a citizen of the United States. I mean, it just shows that that idea of citizenship is in many ways lost. And so it's foreign to us, and yet that's the idea. And early in our country, there was much more of a patriotic sense and a sense of responsibility. So much now it's about our rights and what we deserve and what we aren't getting and what we should get, and more that self-centered focus. But here Paul is focusing on the responsibility of a citizen, and really as a subset of that, we'll talk about the soldier as well and some of the commands to come. He uses this word in a noun sense over in chapter 3, verse 20. Jump over there real quick, chapter 3, verse 20, and gives us a good contrast. He's warning the Philippians to deal with false teachers, and they are enemies of the cross of Christ, verse 18, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. So these are false teachers that are going to be a challenge, which he is a highlight, you know, is highlighted strongly throughout chapter 3. But here in verse 20, then he says, "For our citizenship," same word, "is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And so this idea of citizenship and a reminder that our citizenship is not here, but in heaven. And obviously there's tremendous blessing in that citizenship, but there's a tremendous responsibility. And that means that how we live here should be different. The choices we make, the priorities that we live out, the things that we are striving to fulfill should be very different than the world. Not that there's not overlap. We eat food, we work jobs, we buy things, we sell things, have babies, raise families, but then how we do that and what matters as we do that and the spiritual things that intertwine with that ought to be very different if we are citizens of heaven. And so our conduct as citizens, back in verse 27 of Philippians 1, should be very different. And he goes on to say that we are to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That idea, worthy, is pertaining to having a relatively high degree of comparable worth, merit, or worth. Comparable value, worthily. So it's really a comparison between two things. And the one thing being the standard, which is the gospel here, and the other thing being our actions, how we live, how we conduct ourselves, is to be done in such a way that it equals, or we are striving to equal. We're never going to get fully there, but we're to be striving to live in a way that would honor or be fitting of the gospel. What this means is that God expects believers to live in a certain way. And this is one of so many commands that we'll see even in this book about how we are to live. And it really makes it clear it's not optional. It's not something you could maybe choose to do later on as you get more serious or you really get committed. You have a second experience of some sort. No, this is true, and thankfully we have the ability, if we're truly saved, then we are made that new creature at the point of salvation. Then we do want to live for Him, and we do understand the glory of the gospel, or we learn more and more of the glory, and we want to live in a way that would please Him. This, of course, is not to earn salvation, because salvation is based on faith in the work of Christ, in the finished work of Christ on the cross. He paid all for all of our sins, not one of them were left out, and rose again in victory, and by faith in Him we have forgiveness and eternal life. But it indicates that God saves us for a purpose, and it's not to keep living in sin. It's not to continue to please ourselves. It's to now live for Him. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll reference these chapters again in Ephesians. This first chapter is highlighting the blessings and glory of salvation. And it begins in verse 3, "Blessed be the God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He emptied the bank. He gave it all to us as New Testament believers." Then verse 4, "Just as He elected or chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him." There's a purpose that we would be holy and blameless, that we would grow, turning from sin, growing in righteousness. Yes, it was that we would not go to hell, that we would not receive His wrath as we deserve. It is fire insurance, but that's not all it is, praise God. It is that we can live differently, and we can have the power to overcome sin and walk in holiness. Look at chapter 2, verse 10, really the end of this first section in Ephesians about our salvation. It's really a mini Romans. Ephesians is a mini Romans, 6 chapters instead of 16, but covers many of the same truths, same doctrine. Here in verse 10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." So again, works do not flow into salvation, but they definitely flow out of it. And that's where so much of the church gets confused and really messes some doctrine up when they want to disassociate works from salvation at all. It doesn't matter what you do after you're a Christian. No, it does. And God saved you that you would do good works, and guess what? Which He prepared beforehand, verse 10, so that we would walk in them. That we would walk in them. So God saves us that we might be changed and might live differently because of what He has done. And so back in Philippians 1, verse 27, "Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." What does it mean to walk worthy of the gospel of Christ? And there are different ideas about this, exactly what the phrase means. I would propose 3 aspects of this, and I think to one degree or another are contained in this section or in the coming section. And so I think there's 3 aspects of the gospel, and here I alliterate again, perhaps a midlife advance. The price of the gospel, the power of the gospel, and the priority of the gospel. 3 things that hopefully will affect our actions and the way we live and live in light of this. The price, the power, and the priority of the gospel. The price of the gospel would highlight the important comparison between what has been done again to purchase our salvation and now how we live after being saved. In this regard, Paul is saying that the level of our obedience or godliness should equal, or we should be striving to be equal with, the great cost of our salvation. If we think about it, understand what Christ has done, what he was willing to do for us, it ought to dramatically encourage and motivate us to submit our life and every area of our life to him and allow him to have his way, allow him to be exalted and glorified. We're going to see in chapter 2, of course, jump down, the greatest section regarding the sacrifice of Christ in some ways in the Bible. It's Paul gets into it because of the example of humility it is, and he's urging them to have humility. And so in verse 5, he says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ, who, although he exists in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself." And I'm looking forward to working through this, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of man. So he steps down from the throne of the universe. And this just blows your mind. We can't fully understand to be the God of the universe and the omnipotence and omnipresence and, you know, all wisdom, all knowledge, all power, ruling the world that he created, sustaining it every second, every moment, and then to become part of it just is mind-blowing. But it doesn't stop there. It goes on to say, "But found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross," which we'll focus on even more in a few weeks with the Resurrection Sunday. This is incredible and will again remind us of the tremendous cost that Christ has paid for our salvation. That should matter to us. It should motivate us. And even add to that the fact of who he died for. He didn't die for good people. You and I were not worthy of his death. We didn't have good potential. We hated him, the Bible says. Romans 3, there's none who seek for God, none who does righteousness, none who does good. That includes everybody then. No one escapes those kind of statements. And then in Romans 5, it says that while we're yet enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5, verses 6 through 8. He didn't die for good people, which would be hard enough. He died for wicked people. He became a man and suffered all that humiliation, all that tremendous pain and suffering, eternity in hell for each of us, that we might be saved and have eternal life. And so if we understand, and the more the price of the gospel, the more the love of Christ grips our heart, the more it should drive us, I've got to do better as a believer, not to earn, but to reflect the greatness of what Christ did for me, of his payment for me on the cross. And then secondly, the power of the cross. Back in Philippians, as we're thinking of worthy, walking worthy, living our lives, conducting them as a citizen of heaven in a way that would be worthy of the gospel of Christ, it is the power of the gospel, and by that I mean the change that it does affect in our lives. If we're truly saved, we've seen in Romans 6 that it breaks the power of sin. We're no longer slaves to sin. Yes, we were. We were addicts. We had no way out. We could not save ourselves. We could not rescue ourselves before salvation. But through God's grace and the work of Christ on the cross, now we are forgiven. Now we are freed from the power of sin. And now we are able to live in obedience to Christ. We are no longer slaves of sin, but now slaves of righteousness, as Paul says in Romans 6. And what a glorious slavery that is to a glorious Savior and God, and the freedom now to do what is right. And we have these statements of the radical transformation, and it begins at salvation. It doesn't, again, begin with the second step. It doesn't begin sometime, hopefully, down the road. It begins if you're truly saved, and then it is to continue. And because of, as we'll see here later, the work of the Holy Spirit, then it continues on. Look at Titus, part of what Joseph read for us this morning, Titus 2. This whole chapter, Titus is about good works. Three succinct chapters about the good works that God intends for us to live. And really in this chapter 2, he's emphasizing that these good works are to exalt him and glorify him, and they flow out of the effect of the gospel, that our lives are to be different. And even as he speaks of the women up earlier in the chapter, wives and mothers, how they're to be workers at home and to love their husbands and children. Why? Verse 5, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. How serious that standard is. That the word of God, even through a wife's diligence, faithfulness to God's commands at home, it honors God. Doesn't bring much merit in the world, but it honors God and his word. And he does the same thing with slaves in verse 9. So in the workplace, but the worst case scenario, a slave to be subject, verse 9, to their own master in everything, well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering or stealing on the sly, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. They beautify the gospel. And so as you work faithfully at your job, and it can be a difficult job and one that you don't always enjoy, and none of us do in a fallen world, but yet as you do it faithfully, and know the world may not, and people may not recognize, your boss may not recognize or encourage or praise your hard work, but guess what? God sees it. God knows it's happening, and you are beautifying the gospel by doing your job well. All as a result of being saved. And he goes on here, verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared. Why is this possible? Why does this happen? The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Praise God that through salvation, we are then able to deny ungodliness, to deny worldly desires, even as Terry was talking about in Sunday school, sexual sin. We're able to deny that, turn away from it, and instead to live sensibly, righteously, godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. This is what God is doing through salvation, through the gospel, through the church. He's redeeming us, rescuing us from our sin and the condemnation we justly deserve, and now is purifying us. He's making us more and more godly, and even, I love the phrase, zealous for good deeds. He makes us have this great desire. We long and want to do, and like Paul in Romans 7, we hate it when we do the wrong. Why do I keep doing that? And the battle is hard and difficult, and yet we want to continue to be zealous for good things. And even verse 15, don't let anybody contradict you on this. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. This is the power and purpose of the gospel. And so the power of the gospel should drive us to want to live it out, to want to put that on display. We forgive others. We admit when we've sinned and ask for forgiveness. We strive to be kind to others. We don't let ourselves, by God's grace, get easily provoked. 1 Corinthians 13 and all those characteristics, those beautiful characteristics of love, we're striving to put on display. And that leads to the third aspect of this worthy of the gospel, and that is the priority or the spread of the gospel. And so as we are growing in Christ and being transformed, our lives then become this witness, both in action as the foundation and also in words by sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The believer's life is constantly reflecting either good or bad on God and the gospel. Wiersbe said this, the greatest weapon against the devil is a godly life. And a local church that practices the truth that behaves what it believes, I like that phrase, behaves what it believes, is going to defeat the enemy. This is the first essential for victory in this battle. The change of the power of the gospel leads to the spread of the gospel. How many of you were led to Christ through a godly person in your life? A parent, a coworker, a family member? How many of you have seen ungodly professing believers doing great harm to the gospel on the other hand? How we live and the growth that we experience or not experience has dramatic impact on the unbelieving world, either to help draw them to salvation or to push them away dramatically and strongly. And I like this poem, and this was from 10 years ago. I'm not sure where I found it. The author evidently is unknown. I'm no poet, so that can't be me, but you're writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by the deeds that you do and the words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithful or true. Just what is the gospel according to you? That's a pretty neat poem. Let me read it one more time. You're writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by the deeds that you do and the words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithful or true. Just what is the gospel according to you? It's so important that we understand, that we think about, again, the gospel and its effect on us and how that should motivate us to walk in a manner worthy, to live in a manner worthy that would be fitting of and appropriate to and match the greatness of what God has done for us, the price, the power, and the priority. There's one last item I think that is helpful. I think even as this command involving citizenship, heavenly citizenship, and to walk in a manner worthy of it. On the positive side, we must also never forget what a privilege it is to live for Christ. It's a privilege. Yes, there's responsibility. Yes, we need to remember these things we've just talked about, but also it's a privilege, isn't it? Certainly with great cost, but it's worth it. And the honor that we have to be born again and adopted as a son of God. I was just this morning thanking God on my bike that he chose me, not because I deserve it, not because there was anything in me, but his goodness and kindness to me, to be made a child of his, to be freed from the power of sin, to be a full member of the body of Christ, to know that we are learning God's word, and that as we are changed, we are living God's word. We are a child of his. You know, really what we looked at briefly in Ephesians and the incredible blessings of salvation. Unbelievable that we're not only forgiven, but we're adopted and we have an inheritance and we have the Spirit who seals us. All these things that God has done for us in salvation. And then he goes on in chapter, the latter part of chapter 2 into 3 to talk about the body of Christ, the church, and the blessing. We were outside as Gentiles in the Old Testament of the covenant people of God, of we were outside of the blessing of God. We had no hope and without God, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse or 2, verse 12. But now we've been made full members. We're now right into the, we're brought into the family of God, the church, as he joins Jew and Gentile together, destroying the barrier of the law. And now the gifts and all the glory of God, it says even the multifaceted wisdom of God is being made known to the heavenlies through the church. You and I and the functioning of the church is being viewed by the angels and demons. And it's God's specific way during these 2,000 years to put his wisdom, as great as the glory of creation is right now, as it comes back to full bloom. You know what? You and I are far greater than that. As we grow and mature and as we live out the faith, we are putting the glory of God on display. And so come with me to Ephesians 4. It's no wonder that in Ephesians 4, at the end of these three chapters, these beautiful, glorious chapters of both the salvation, the blessing of salvation, the blessing of the church and its purpose. Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, and here he is being very typical, Paul, therefore, what's the therefore, therefore? It's because of what I just wrote. And on the basis of what I just told you, the prisoner of the Lord implore you, even stronger than what he says in Philippians, I implore you, I urge and beg you, if you will, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Walk in a manner worthy that fits what I just told you, what everything God has done for you, both in salvation and in the local church. Now live in a manner that's fitting or lives that measures up to that. With all humility, verse 2, he goes on to give specifics and gentleness with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you also were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Live this out, he says. Walk in a manner worthy. Live your choices, your priorities, day to day. the use of your time, your talent, your treasure, use it for the Lord. Use it in a way that is reflecting the greatness and glory of the gospel and all that God has done for you in that salvation. Look at Colossians chapter 1, Colossians 1, and we're seeing these other same uses by Paul of this same command to these other churches, Ephesians. Now, Colossians 1 and 1 Thessalonians 2, we won't go to today, but 1 Thessalonians 2, I think it's verse 11 and 12, also has a command to walk worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom, the kingdom of his beloved Son. Similar command as well. Here in verse 9, for this reason also, since the day I heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And he just talked about the fact that he's heard because he didn't plant the church in Colossians. Epaphras did. And so he heard of what was happening and of God's work. He heard of their faith and their obedience and their love. And so he's been praying for them. And similar to what we saw at the beginning of Philippians, he's praying that they be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why? Verse 10, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Again, the same important, vital outcome that our lives and the actions we take, the thoughts that we have, the motives that we're pursuing would all be pleasing to our God, our Lord, our Savior. Paul's praying for that. Bearing fruit in every good work, increasing the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to his glorious mind. I love that part as well. The power we need to carry it out, the power we need to keep on and keep doing this day after day, week after week, month after month, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And he goes on, he's rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Is this the standard that you have in your mind? Paul wants us to know this is the standard we as believers are to strive for, to understand better what God has done in salvation. And as we understand that, that should translate into a stronger, greater drive for the gospel. A greater drive to holiness, a greater drive to know God's priorities and make them our priorities. Really, the very thing Paul has already displayed, hasn't he? He's already laid that out in the first chapter by giving his report. That even though he was hurt terribly and his ministry ground to a halt as it was being done in the past, now he's still in house arrest, still driven by the gospel, still seeing God work, still rejoicing in all that God is doing. Well, he goes on to mention the fact that he doesn't know whether he will ultimately come to them or not. That's his desire. He's already expressed that he would be released and thinks he will come to them. But another reminder that he doesn't absolutely know that, in verse 27, I will hear so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in the Spirit. So whether I come as your spiritual father and spend time with you, you know, like your parents coming home from somewhere to see how you've done, or maybe it's a mentor who's checking your work in college or at work, your boss, you know, looking at your work. Here he's saying, I don't know for sure whether I'll make it or not, but I want to be able to hear that you've done well. It reminds us that our drive for holiness should not be solely based on the presence of someone that's very godly that led us to Christ, perhaps a godly parent, pastor, elders, other believers. You know, temptation is to have a dual life and live one way on Sunday morning and a very different way throughout the week. Or when we think people are watching that know us, or when they're not, we can, if we're trying to live that way, it ultimately points to hypocrisy and possibly even false salvation. But it shouldn't matter. Whether they're there or not, we should be wanting to live for Christ either way. And Paul's saying, whether I come and see you, whether I personally get there or not, it's still a question, but my greatest desire is to hear that you are doing well. And the flip side of that, that shouldn't be the only time or the only or main drive for Christ. It should be the gospel of Christ, the work of God. But he does also bring some aspect to bear of the fact that even if I don't come, I will hear. I will get a report one way or another. So it's kind of a both and or dual thing here. Live for Christ, live this out, even if I don't come, but I still am pretty sure or know that I will eventually hear. Jump down to chapter 2 again, Philippians 2, verse 19, and actually he's going to tell them here shortly that he is intending to send Timothy, actually two brothers, 1 Timothy and then Epaphroditus, here in verse 19, but I hope in the Lord to send Timothy to you shortly so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will generally be concerned for your welfare. So he's planning to send Timothy as he did different times, dispatch him to go out as he did to the Thessalonians to find out how they're doing and bring back a report. Here he plans to do that with Timothy. Then jumping down to verse 25, Epaphroditus, I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you and distressed because you heard he's sick. And yes, he was sick to the point of death. Verse 28, therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly so that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less concerned about you. We believe he is the one who carried the letter. Church history would believe that he carried this letter, and that's why he says it even more strongly as it's happened. I have sent him, and we think he's carrying the letter to them. Ultimately, again, Paul will learn, and he even tells them how in chapter 2 he will learn. So there is a weight there. There is a pressure, and it's a healthy one. If you had believing parents, there was a pressure that they put on you in the guidance they gave and how they expected you to act, or a teacher, perhaps a good teacher that had a great impact in your life. There was one in my life in seventh grade. I was in Christian school for 1 year, and I had an assistant pastor as a teacher, Pastor Bob Weinbarger. I look forward to seeing him in heaven and thanking him personally. I didn't at the time, but he pushed me, he challenged me. I wasn't being the most diligent and at times lazy, and he pushed me to do better. And God used him to get just 1 year. And then I was back in the public schools, but God used Bob to really impact me and was a great blessing in my life spiritually. Here we know that Paul has been, for many of these Philippians, their spiritual father. And he's saying, I am going to check up on you. Don't do it just for me, but I am going to check up. And so let that be a healthy pressure. And I think today that's what pastor elders, deacons are supposed to do. They're supposed to be shepherding the flock. They're supposed to know their flock, to hold them accountable, not because they're dictators, not because it's about them, but it's because it's about Christ and walking in a manner worthy of the gospel. It's one of the reasons I love and meet with all the men over time. And even with everyone I talk freely with at times and questions, love to answer questions, love to talk about things, spiritual things, really. And this is part of the reason, to know how you're doing, to encourage you, to help you move forward in your walk with the Lord. It's very sad to me when I learn of churches so often that aren't doing this and church leaders who aren't doing this. And we've seen in 1 Thessalonians 2 that Paul did this. He says, I was with you, Thessalonians, for 3 years as a father exhorting his children. I was like a nursing mother with her child caring for you. But it goes beyond church leaders. It's really something we're to do for each other, aren't we? We are to have real relationships. We're to grow in our love for each other and to know each other, to pray for each other, to encourage each other. And you do that for me as well. In our relationships, your prayers for me, your encouragement to me. And we're to help each other. We're at times to challenge each other. You know, Cain got it wrong, actually, didn't he? Cain got it terribly wrong. He said, am I my brother's keeper? Yes. If you love them, you are. Not in a controlling way or sinful way, but in a loving, godly way, we are to know each other so that we can help each other move forward. We can apply this healthy pressure, this godly pressure, to encourage us to know and to live out this command in our lives diligently over time. Well, Paul moves then to the endurance of a soldier. He's to really carry out his responsibilities and to bring honor to his unit, to his parents, to his country. But we speak of the endurance of the soldier to fulfill his commission here. He says, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. Standing firm in one spirit. This verb, standing firm, refers to steadfastly holding one's ground regardless of danger or opposition. The word was used of a soldier who defended his position at all cost, even to the point of sacrificing his life. The mentor commentary said, the picture of a Roman soldier digging in like the linemen on a football team, relying on their teammates to the right, to the left, in order to stand united against the onslaught of the enemy's advance. And we're going to see here just a little bit how this is really a group command. This is something be given to the group of believers that Philippians, certainly it's individual, but it's also group, and we do it together. Paul will command this a second time in chapter 4, verse 1, stand firm in the Lord. Again, telling them to stand firm. Look over at Ephesians chapter 6, Ephesians 6, and this is the strongest, clearest section on the spiritual warfare that the believer will face, the strongest section in the epistles, and it deals with the spiritual armor, and that's really the focus here. It's not casting out demons. It's not calling down some sort of blessing or power. It's living godly, much of similar to what we're seeing here in Philippians chapter 1. But he says in verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Yes, it is a spiritual battle, and Satan and his demons are attacking us. And we are to stand firm against those attacks, against those temptations. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. We do fight Satan and the demons. They are real and alive. They are continuing to attack. But again, verse 13, therefore take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Same word, same verb. It is the spiritual armor. Yes, it is a fierce enemy. Yes, they are spiritually powerful, more than we even know at times or understand. But we, through this armor, are able to resist and overcome. We are able to not give in. And that's why he says, take up the full armor. Again, verse 14, stand firm, repeated three times here. As we put on the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, we remember and live the gospel and share the gospel. As we have the shield of faith to extinguish the arrows of doubt, as we have the helmet of the hope of salvation to protect our minds and our heart, as we pray about everything and everyone and all the time, we are able to stand firm. That's the idea as we come back to Philippians chapter 1. Paul wants to hear that they are standing firm. They are not giving ground. They are not giving into temptation. They are not turning back to a life of sin. They are not letting the world stream into the church and corrupt the teaching of God's word. MacArthur says this, for the believer, it refers to holding fast to a belief, conviction, or principle without compromise, regardless of personal cost. Being firmly fixed in matters of biblical truth and holy living is included in this injunction. And obviously that's the core of this standing firm, is what we believe and how we live, believing the truth and living the truth. There is a major question here as this phrase is finished, standing firm in one spirit. And in the NAS, it's not capitalized and would indicate that the interpreters are not seeing this as the Spirit of God, as the Holy Spirit. And that initially was my view here. And as I was reading a different commentary on it this week and the argumentation that was presented, I thought was very strong in saying this really should be the Holy Spirit. And the way it's constructed here is similarly constructed in some other passages of Paul that clearly do point to the Holy Spirit as the focus in those uses, in those places. Look over at Ephesians 2, verse 18, just a few. Again, these are similar. There's three Greek words here. And Spirit is, of course, one of them. But then there are two others. And the question, one, and it's not the article, the. But the question is it the Holy Spirit or not? Here in verse 18 of chapter 2 in Ephesians, for through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. And I thought another point being made by this writer was that here we have unity as a key part of what's being talked about. The unity of Jews and Gentiles in one body. And really we're going to see that unity is a big part of verse 27 back in Philippians as well. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. Again, the same use. And here by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Again, clearly dealing with the unity of the body. We're all in this one body by the connection with the Holy Spirit, and we're all given spiritual gifts, and we're all to be working, but it all comes back to this connection with the Holy Spirit, clearly referring to the Holy Spirit, not just a Spirit or the Spirit. So back in Philippians 1, instead of the idea of the Spirit or the united attitude or the united thinking, I think it is better to see this as the Holy Spirit, that he is saying, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one Spirit, in the Holy Spirit. The one Holy Spirit, I think, is probably the better translation here. Again, Paul, I think, phrases this a little bit differently, like in Ephesians 5, where he's talking about being filled with the Spirit. And even in Galatians 5, don't be living the deeds of the flesh, but live out the fruits of the Spirit. I think that's the same idea as what he's really saying here. I will hear that you are standing firm in one Spirit. And really that idea of what we believe and what we do, our practice, all really flowing from the truth of God's Word and the Holy Spirit being the element in that that is enabling us to do that. It really is a challenge to believe the same thing, and even the next phrase will highlight that. I think I will, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. So really what we believe, we're to learn and believe the truth of the gospel. We don't waver, we don't let go of, we don't allow the world to push us away or pull us away from what the truth the Bible teaches is true. We hold fast to the Bible's condemnation of homosexuality, even if 99% of those surveyed think it's fine. We hold fast to the way of salvation in Christ alone, even if the vast majority of churches out there teach otherwise or false religions. We don't waver on the deity of Christ just because we can't fully understand it. Praise God, we can't fully understand it. He's greater than us. We don't let go of the reality of hell, as awful as it is. We know the Bible teaches it. His eternal suffering in the lake of fire forever and ever. You never get out. We are to stand firm in the truth by the strength and power of the Holy Spirit. Look at 2 Timothy 1, verse 13. We find Paul commanding here a pastor, Timothy, really along the similar lines. Verse 13, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me and the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Hold on to this truth, both in believing and obeying, in faith and love. which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you through the Holy Spirit. Do this. Guard this. You're to believe it and live it out and not compromise, not be pulled or pushed away from the truth, no matter how unpopular, no matter how painful, no matter how great the cost is. Hold fast to the truth of God's word. Stand firm in God's word. And I'd ask you, are you learning God's word? Do you know God's word better today than you did a month ago? Have you learned more of God's word now than a year ago? We're to continue to progress and then hold fast to that truth. And then secondly, do our lives continually reflect the truth of what we're learning? We're to resist temptation to sin, to live in obedience to God's command. We must be committed to the priorities and the clear teaching of God's word. Whether it's the use of our finances and giving back to God first and then faithfully paying our bills and diligently using what God has given us, even sharing excess with those in need. We're to be those who are careful with what we watch, as we'll see later in Philippians, filling our minds with what is right and good and excellent and true. We're to be careful what we look at on the internet as we surf. We're to be careful about the friends we choose, the people we spend time with. And on the list could go of things the Bible commands us and we are to be living out. As we come back to Philippians 1, he's stand firm in the one Spirit, in the Holy Spirit. We're to stand firm in this faith for the rest of our lives. This isn't a sprint, it's a marathon. When we believe in Christ, it's until death, until glory, and the race is finally over. It means not just for a week or a month or a year, but for decades, for as long as God has us here. We are to continue to live a life that is worthy of the gospel, driven by our love for Christ, our appreciation for his sacrifice, our thanksgiving for the power that he's brought about in keeping the priority of the spread of the gospel as we live for him. We're going to stop there. We'll go on to talk next week about how we can have this unity. And really, the Spirit is the key, as you would probably already guess. The Spirit of God in us and his work in us will enable us to have this unity, and our further learning and obedience to the Word of God will continue to guide us down the path. But we have to be growing together. We have to be meeting together, worshiping together, loving each other, praying for each other, encouraging each other. And we'll talk more about that next time. It's a great phrase, a great part of a verse that is so important for us as believers, isn't it? To understand that we have been saved, but we have been saved for a high calling. We've been left here for a really important reason. It is that we would walk or conduct ourselves not because we belong here, not because we live for here. We are now citizens of heaven. We know that where we're going, here is not the end. There is the end. There is the goal. But we've been left here as citizens of heaven to live differently. To be a light, as Paul will say in chapter 2, to a dark world, a corrupt, sinful world. Always has been, always will be, but we're left here to be this shining light as soldiers of Christ, citizens of heaven. And may we continue to grow, may we continue to move forward and pursue this command day in and day out, month after month, year after year, conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And now it's not Paul, but it's each other, and it's ultimately Christ and God who will know and will be exalted as we do this. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this verse. Thank you for this charge. It's hard because we live in a physical world. We're impacted by a very sinful and wicked world. Lord, I pray that we would be reminded and be challenged by this command that we are to be different, that every believer, every person saved is to understand that God expects, that God commands that they live differently, and that God has worked in such a way through salvation to enable them, the high cost of his own son who laid down his life. And through the power of sin being broken through that salvation and that transformation of the Spirit's work in applying the death and resurrection of Christ, Lord, may we be driven now. May we want more than anything to honor you, to honor Christ, to honor the gospel. May it be our driving desire in life. Lord, as we live godly lives more and more, may you use them and the words that we share, the truth of the gospel we give, to reach more and more who are lost. We know, as with the Philippians, as with Paul, that was one of the main reasons they were left here, even in a wicked Roman Empire that was debauched in every way. We live in a wicked world today that is so perverted and sinful as well. And yet you've left us here to be this light in this dark world, that we might draw more. And we know you'll work through us even to draw the elect to yourself, to salvation. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege. Thank you for the responsibility. May we exalt you. May we exalt Christ in the gospel in all that we do, as Paul commands today. In Jesus' name, amen.